My text is in the chapter that I read at the beginning, and that's in the Gospel of according to Matthew, to St. Matthew, and chapter 16 and verse 26. Matthew 16 and verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's quite the verses around this verse are really very convicting ones and thoughtful ones too. But this particular one is a center. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and would lose his own soul? By that we don't mean you can actually lose your soul, because your soul is always with you, but the well-being of your soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, we're presented with a great issue here, and that is the well-being of our souls. And I wonder, you know, when did you begin to think about your soul, myself also, and of its worth and its value and its future? We can live for a long time, I suppose, and not even consider it. There are some people say, well, we haven't got a soul at all. But I cannot see how they come to that conclusion, because I think in our own experience, in our own lives, that we are aware that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're aware of that. And it's very difficult to describe a soul. Yet we know there's something in you and in me that is more than my body. It's the real me. And it doesn't age. And we know that to be true. None of us feel any difference at the age of, say, 15 or younger, or 80 or older. We feel the same. And yet we know that this body does decline, and with all its problems as well. But there's something that we have called our immortal soul. In one of the family Bibles, the Welsh language family Bibles, it's called the Peter Williams Bible. And that's because he writes a lengthy introduction. And it's a very good introduction. And he starts with the words, Enaid Gwerthfawr, precious soul. That is, he's going to go directly to the point, precious soul. And then he explains why the Bible has been written and what its value is to the person, to the reader, whoever they may be. So he addresses like that. So I'm like addressing myself in you this morning, a precious soul. How are you tonight? How is your soul? I could ask, how's your body? How's your health? How's your family? How are your friends? How's your financial situation? How's all sorts of things? But how is your soul? Is it in a good condition? And that is really what we have tonight. Now, where does it all begin? Well, in Genesis 2, verse 7, there is a pause in creation. It's a very I find it very interesting. God creates the animals. After the kind made he every one. And then when he comes to man, there is a pause. And he uses material, whereas he did not use material before. And this is a verse. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So in creation, these animals are made after their kind, and then a pause, and the pause in thought now. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We are different. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. And you can really see in another way, you can look, well, where men seek for satisfaction and cannot find it, because the only person that is satisfied is when his soul is satisfied. What value do we place on things that are worthwhile? Take an example of something rather different. It's not exactly soul, but it's heritage. Esau and Jacob. I'll read you the verses. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee. Remember, he was very hungry and tired. Feed me, I pray thee, with red pottage, for I am faint. And Jacob said, sell me this, thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread, pottage, and of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. They're very telling words, aren't they? He despised his birthright. And how many people, if you can apply those words, it's not exactly the same illustration, I know, but the another kind of birthright, the well-being of my soul, how many, many of us, whether we are chapel attenders or not, can despise our birthright and sell it so cheaply, so very, very cheaply for the little things of this world. Now, that's where I'm going tonight. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is the priority of many. And the question asked here is this: what shall it profit a man? For what does a man profit for if he shall gain the whole world? So we begin there. What are the gains of this life? And what are the benefits? Well, they are many. They are many. What shall it profit a man? They are things that we like. And I'm not saying that they are sinful of themselves. It is when we give them our hearts, that's where the problem comes. But the gains are many. It is good to concentrate on our education. Now, don't think now I am advocating being an ignoramus. I don't mean that at all. But education can become a god. That all that matters, how many degrees has he got? How clever is he? You know, what's his intelligence quotient? Is he bright? Has he got gifts? Any value in that way? Also, we can say, well, we love to have a house. I'm glad I have a house. You know, but I hope I won't get that time and I go on my knees and say, oh, I love your house. You're a wonderful house. And stroke it and say, how I love it. It's ridiculous. It's useful. It's nice. But some people give their hearts to their houses. I'm right, aren't they? They give them their heart, everything. They're forever caressing it in some way or another. It can be a car. It can be 101 different things, you know. It can be popularity. It can be ambition. It can be anything. Nothing has come between me and what I want, whether it is something material or whether position or importance or authority or anything. There are many things that are attractive. If it's position and authority, it's very attractive to be respected by others. And they say, well, you know, this is so-and-so. You've heard of him. He is famous for this, that, and the other. And it brings a little feeling of pride. Well, I enjoyed that because I am important. And I'm glad that they realize I am important. But it can become an end in itself. There are many things where people say, well, what are the gains? The gains are many. And I will not say they're not attractive. Now, some of them are more distasteful to us, but still, there are things that entice many. Some would desire the gratification of their flesh in some way or another. Now, bundle them all together and think of more. We could spend a long time on a whole list of things. I'm not condemning many of them, because many of them are necessary things. But when they take over, that thin line between the necessity of having enough, you know, and that other side of the line where I want more, 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 more. And it takes over. Do you remember a long time ago I gave an illustration? I think, well, it's so far away now, it's pretty safe to say it. Some of you may remember next door to the chapel where I was minister, a very hard-working man from another country came and bought a shop that was failing. And he worked hard. He really did, you know. He was a terrific worker. It's a grocery shop. And he was successful. And then he bought a shop next to it and joined them together very well. And his boy came to one of our meetings. And I was able to have a conversation with him, you know, how glad he was also that his boy was taking an interest in the things of God, and you try and reach him, but he would be a little evasive, but quite friendly. Then he bought three or four shops. Well, Further up the road is another shop that I had to attend, that I go quite regularly, of the same country. And he said, you know, this man said to me, he thinks of nothing but his shop. Nothing but his shop at all. And I would say he had become a shop in the end. If you talk to him, you get shop talk back. This way of making a profit, that way of making a profit. Then he opened another shop, you know, until he really did become a shop. And the only possible way you could have any communication with him was to talk about the prices of various things in shops and what it was down there and how his was cheaper. That was his only interest. Nothing else at all. What had happened? It had taken over. A hard worker, a diligent worker, very commendable. And I could praise him in many ways. And very nice too. All that. But his work had taken him over. And there was nothing wrong in him working hard. But it took over until there was no room for God. Now listen to the warning in the epistles of John. 1 John 2, verses 15, 16 and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That is, don't fall in love with them. If any man love the world, now this is a frightening phrase. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we could actually be involved or not involved in religion, but our love, we could be very regular even, but the love of our hearts is far away. A love of our heart is in something that we are preoccupied with. You don't do it, says John here. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, if that's your only love, and no room for anything else, then he says, well, I'm telling you, whatever you may say, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's a very, very sobering thought. And it means a very empty soul. He's sold out, really. Sold out the well-being of his soul. Verses go on. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Now, it's pretty comprehensive. The lust of the flesh, the things that gratify us and our desires. It doesn't particularly mean things that are lustful in the way that we think of lust, but we can lust for food, can't we? We can lust for many things. But the lust of the flesh, what the body wants, the lust of the flesh, a craving for that satisfaction. The lust of the eyes. Guard what your eyes. You know, I've got a verse in a little frame, and I want to put it up again. When we moved house, I had too many things on the wall. So I was looking at it yesterday. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Well, that's very relevant today. Do you agree? I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. So there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then this one, the pride of life, arrogance and importance and ambition. Now, all these things, it's not of me, says God, is not of the Father, but is of the world. If our hearts are there, then the love of the Father is not in us. Then he concludes, and it's a very good conclusion. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I thought of something. I know it may sound a little bit silly and ordinary, you know, but how things become, where important, become unimportant. When I got married, when we had presents from people, if they really were friends with you, they'd like to buy you something special, and it would be half a dozen tea sets. You know, that was the thing. Kept salt and plates, half a dozen of them. And we had six, I think it was prophetic actually, of the work that was ahead of us. And we thought it was a very lovely thing. But you know, you try and buy a tea set in a shop today, you're going to have a problem. unless you're going to go for the very expensive ones that you display on show, that kind of thing, because there's no asking on it. Mercs are supposed to push them out. I'm not condemning mercs, but I'm just saying that mercs have pushed out cups and saucers. And you might say, but they were so lovely. And I think we've got a sight before all these lovely, lovely crockery. And probably if a dealer came around and said, give you £10 for the lots, or do you want to get rid of them? Shall I move them for you? Pay me for taking them away, you know? So what I'm saying is that what seems to be so important for a while, even during our lives, become unimportant and of no value, even during our lives. But this is more. The world with all its packages, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. There's nothing left then, is there? And the lust, there's nothing left. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Think of an Egyptian tomb where a pharaoh died, and they put everything for him for the other world. All these things. And you look at it and think, oh, you know, you don't desire it. The museums might like them, but you don't want them. It's dead, it's finished, it's gone. It is of no value. So he's saying, is your soul for sale? Do you value the well-being of your immortal soul? Now, I'm not saying that we don't work diligently. I am not saying that we do not look after our homes. I am not saying that we don't do many of these things. But when they take over and God is pushed out and the well-being of our soul is neglected. That's what I'm saying. The second thing is this, the poverty of many. To lose our soul, you can't actually lose your soul in the sense, where is it now? I'm looking everywhere and can't find it. It's not that. It's that I've lost any hope for any happiness in my soul. I've lost the future well-being of my soul. Why? Too busy. Too busy. Now, he that doeth the will of God. Now then, look at this verse. For what is a man profited? If he shall gain, now how much? The whole world. Everything. Absolutely everything. And there are some people, they say, that make money at the rate of 5,000 and 10,000 more per minute. All right? You might say, well, let's put all of them together, you know, and everybody else. If I should gain the whole world. For God, it's just a little planet in one little solar system, you know. It's a very little thing, really. But for us, it's big, because we can't imagine anything bigger. And he said, what shall he gain if I say, well, I own all this world, but I forgot to look after my soul. I neglected my soul. Then I'm a very poor man, aren't I? I'm poverty-stricken. I'm a very poor man indeed. Consider the loss. He forfeits life with God. He forfeits life in the kingdom of God. Well then, who shall be rewarded? Verse 27. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now that may puzzle you. How is it that he shall be rewarded according to his works? Think of the epistle to the Ephesians. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are not saved by works. By grace I am saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So it's faith in Jesus Christ we are saved. Then he goes on to say, but we are ordained unto good works. Well, is he contradicting here? Not at all. He's saying, your works that are tainted with sin will never earn you salvation. You need the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God. Then I expect some activity and signs of grace in your life. And now you are destined to live a life to the glory of God. Those are the good works. Works of grace in us. It's a vast difference. So he's looking now, he's saying, what am I looking for? I'm looking for people who follow the will of God. Who are these? These are they who have known Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, what is that? Well, I was just thinking, well, I'll not use a hymn. Passive and active. You're familiar with the terms, aren't you? The passive obedience of Christ. Here's Mr. Law, the law of God, the perfect law of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And we'll personify him. And Mr. Law says, I expect from you perfection. Well, what kind of perfection? You must be as perfect as God himself. Well, I don't think there's anybody who would be so stupid to say, well, I'm such a good person, I am as perfect as God. But many people do boast, if anybody's as good, is as good as I am, I'm worthy of heaven and so on, I'm better than this one, better than that one and so on. People do boast and think very highly of themselves. But the requirements are the perfection that is exactly the same as the perfection, morally now, that is in God himself. Where can I find it? I can't find it in myself, try as I may. And we do try. Poor Martin Luther whipped himself as he went up and down, kissing the steps and whipping his back and so on, as he went up the steps of St. Peter, and realized, you know, that that was not the way. What is the way then? We come to a way provided. And that's what people, it's pride that stops us. A way provided. You imagine how very hard it is. Suppose you were speaking to a man who'd been a minister, say, for 40 or 50 years, and a good minister, and visited diligently and preached reasonably well, you know, but there was no work of grace in him. How are you going to say to him, now look, you're not going to heaven. If you could speak to a person that's directly like that, you'd have to be careful and gracious and tender too. And so you're not going to heaven, my friend. Well, I've entered the ministry. I've labored for 50 years. I've visited diligently. I've borne the burdens of many. I've preached diligently every Sabbath day. Yes, but you never gave yourself to him. Well, I gave all my time to him, but you never gave yourself to him. Well, where have I failed? You're not perfect. Well, I'm good, but I'm not perfect. And he might see it, and he might not. It always takes a revelation from God to see it. Now, how is it then? Mr. Law says, now look, I demand the purity and the perfection that is in God. I haven't got it. Then a voice calls me, the Holy Spirit, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look towards him. What do you see there? Now, this is a miracle, and this can be sung in Sunday school, young people, children, grown-ups, old people, everywhere, in singing festivals, in Welsh churches and so on, singing, and not understanding. And if you knew the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists and the Baptists and the Congregational Welsh Hymn Book, I mean, their revival hymns are tremendous. And I've seen people sing a hymn and repeat and repeat and repeat again, you know, and I know full well that they haven't got it. Any atom of spirituality in them, you know. Now, how can this be? It has to be God showing us that I need help. It takes a long time to see it. I need help. His passive obedience is that all of me, my sin, the whole lot, as a sinner, is put on the shoulders of Christ. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the punishment is paid, and the penalty is paid in full. The debt is paid. The things I've done, thought, so on. Things I am, do, so on. And things, sadly, I may yet do. That's a strange thing. Hopefully not much, but we don't know. We do. In our minds and so on. All of them are nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That's a very good thing. It's very good. But Mr. Law then might say, well, yes, that's excellent. And I'm quite satisfied with the penalty paid by the Son of God for sin. But I notice you haven't got any credit to your account. And then Jesus said, I'll dress him now. I'll dress him in my life. The mind of Christ. The thoughts of Christ. The motives of Christ. You know, the emotions of Christ. The attitude of Christ, that the life of Christ is given to me as if I had lived it. That's a remarkable thing. We call it righteousness. Imputed, little word put in the middle, imputed righteousness. Now, how can this be for me? How can I get this? Through faith, repentance, and faith. These are gifts. I've had plenty of people over the years in my ministry that have had embarrassment and believism. I'm not being unkind regarding this now. They've either done something that's wrong or been caught or a feeling of guilt or something, and they're embarrassed and a bit frightened and very tearful sometimes. And also they say, well, I must get right with God. I'll believe in Jesus now. And I'm really caricaturing it a little. It's not just like that. I've seen so many aspects of it. It looks quite genuine. But, you know, repentance has a quality all of its own. Repentance. Repentance is turning away from me, from myself, and all that I am. That's a God-given thing. And turning to God, and turning completely to God. Here I am, God. I'm turning to God and to thy mercy and faith. There's plenty of people can say, well, I believed. What more can I do? But there's a great difference between that gift of faith by grace, a gift that is so powerful, it is indestructible. And it will only take us in one direction. It will not satisfy faith in self. Like putting the anchor in your own boat. It won't do that. And sinking won't do that. It will only take you to one place, and that is to Christ himself. When that takes place, a miracle takes place. We are his. We are his. And our life is his. It's his as well. It goes on then, said Jesus and his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, if I have done this for you, I want you to walk with me. I want you to live with me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What he's saying is this. If then has happened to you, if you have made by the grace of God this great, tremendous choice, God, Lord Jesus Christ, and the narrow way and destination glory is a great choice. When it is inspired by God, it is a great choice. Isn't it strange that some of the most important choices in our life are made when we're young? We choose our partners, don't we? You know, make our friends, decide on our occupation when we are young. I suppose if we waited till we were old, we'd be too wise and too slow in anything. I don't know what the value may be. I don't know. But the choices can be so important. You decide to go to live to a certain place, and you know that is a certain direction. Think of Lot. He knew what Sodom and Gomorrah were like. He knew. What would his answer be? Well, I'm all right. I'm a believer. I'm safe. I should be safe with my family. But he paid a high price, didn't he, with his family? A choice. Choice. Choices are important. Where I go, what I do, choices. Listen to here in Hebrews 11, 24 and 5. By faith, Moses, when he was come 2 years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He said, I prefer it, he said. I make that choice. I'd rather be with God's people and their poverty and their difficulty and the mocking that they get, all that. I'd rather be with them than be living as a prince making that choice. And this is how it goes on. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. His eye was on God and on glory. He could see as a better future, as a better destination. Altogether, is a wiser and a better choice. What was he doing? The well-being of his soul. That his soul might be safe. You know, we have a hymn that we sing, it is well with my soul. It's a very wonderful one to be sung, it is well with my soul. You probably know, don't you, the story of the man, a businessman sent his wife and I think 4 daughters to Europe for their education, and the ship sank en route, but the wife was saved. And actually, she was picked up and brought to Cardiff Docks and sent a cable or a message to her husband, "All is lost except myself." And also, his business failed on the stock exchange in Wall Street in New York. And apparently, I didn't realize this the other week. I knew he wrote her, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, and everything's all right. Or trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." But you know, when he wrote it, now I didn't know this, he also went on a ship. And where the ship had sunk, it is there that he composed that hymn. And it has been a benediction to many people afterwards. It is well with my soul. How is your soul? Then lastly, the privilege of us all. What shall a man gain give in exchange for his soul? Well, what shall I give? Some would be saying, in hell, if only. I think the big word in hell is if only. If only I could have my time back. I'm not a bad old stick. If only. If only I had a second chance. If only I were allowed in hell to impress God. If only I could explain to God how busy and well-meaning I've been. If only. How many? If only. And we say that very often, you know. I can remember once I was cleaning up the study. And I deserved to fall. I was to climb on the back of a high chair. Books here, books there. I didn't fall. I didn't. I said, all morning, very busy. Then my wife came home and said, "Will you put these bulbs on the top shelf?" And so to show how good I was, I went for a stool to stand on to show I wasn't going to climb. And the stool collapsed. And I broke my wrist. You know, it's a funny thing, you know. And I kept saying, if only I had climbed in my normal way. If only. But I hadn't. If only I hadn't broken my wrist. But I had, you know. And that was that. But that was only 6 weeks only. But there's an eternal, if only. If only I'd cared for my soul. If only I'd considered. I could still have had a house. I could still, if necessary, have a car. I could still have dressed decently. I could still have done those things. But they're only very secondary things, really. If only I had cared for my soul. Now, that's all I have to say, but I'm going to finish with a little illustration, which some of you know, I gave it years ago. It's from America. It's a true one, but the application is a bit of imagination. So use your imagination a little with me. We were in Memphis Airport, coming home, and the weather apparently in New York was appalling, but it was lovely in Memphis. And the plane was very, very full, and they kept informing us this, and it doesn't give me a lot of confidence because I don't know how the things keep up in the air, you know, so I prefer to think, you know, well, I don't want them to tell me it's full and heavy or anything like that. But anyway, we waited in our place, and in the place where you eventually called to go on the plane. Then an announcement came, it was a strange announcement. Apparently some very important businessmen had been directed from New York to Memphis, to fly from there to where we were going, to Amsterdam. And then we'd be going on to Cardiff from there. And they were going to various cities in Europe. But there was no room. The plane was full. And we all knew that. It was full. Everybody told us how full it was. And then an offer came. One of them was willing to give you lodgings in a very nice hotel and $100 and a ticket for tomorrow, if you'd give tonight's ticket up. And genuinely now, there was no movement. It went to $200, $300, and the last I remember was $400. Now, I don't know if anybody did, but, and I'm not making this to fit my story, but we all wanted to go home. That's the point. We all wanted to go home. I want you to think now, there are the gates of heaven. And you or I are standing there. And a very, very, very busy man, a very busy, busy businessman comes up. And he said, I've been very busy, you know, very busy. And I suppose I have neglected some things, but I've done a lot of good. I've given many people work and so on, and many people will be praising me down there. He said, would you like to sell me your ticket? I said, no. Well, I'll tell you what. If you give me your ticket, I will see that your widow and children will be well looked after. I'll find a way of doing it. No. Well, and then the promises go on. You can imagine it, can't you? And they said, but why? I'm giving you the best bargain anybody could have and the comfort there on earth. And only for that ticket to get past those gates. I need to get past. I didn't get time to do anything whilst I was on earth. I was too busy. Very good man. I'm very busy. Tell me, how much did it cost you? Nothing. Nothing at all. Well, did somebody else pay? Yes. Who paid? Well, God sent his son to die on the cross and was crucified as a punishment for my sin. And I believed. He says, I can't match that. I'm lost. You see it? I can't match that. And there is nothing in this world that can match that. And there can be nothing worse than that awful cry in that day. I'm lost. The well-being of my soul. And God will say to me, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting damnation. Get out of my sight. And when God speaks, his word is final. He doesn't make mistakes. And his word is final and absolute. And there is no reprieve for good behavior in hell. It is absolute and final. That's a terrible thing. You say, well, that's awful. That's why the gospel is urgent. That's why a person who loves God will preach, will witness. Why? Because it's urgent. We are concerned for our children, if they're not the Lord's. And we mustn't be satisfied with them saying, I just asked Jesus in my heart, that kind of thing. Oh, that's very nice that they are showing, that it's a lovely thing actually, in that they're showing that they respect us. But to see marks of grace, or for our parents, aged parents maybe. And you know they may be religious, but you know that they haven't got it. And you know. And your heart is aching. You try and find a way that you might have an opportunity to speak to them. Why? You love them, don't you? You love them. And it is because we love them, we want them to have the most precious thing in all this world, a ticket to heaven. Try it. But they have to go themselves to Calvary. You can show them the way. You can point the way. You can tell them. But they have to go themselves. They can't say, you go for me. No. You represent me. No. You have to go themselves. And there, by the grace of God, repent and exercise a gift of faith and come to Jesus Christ. It's vital. How much you value your soul. Is it lovely if we can sing, you know, as it was sung, as it was composed, it is well. It is well with my soul. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that this may be so, and that we might be given the privilege, O Lord, of many coming and finding thee. We pray, O Lord, that in our daily lives, that we might be living epistles, known and read of all men, that our lives will speak of the grace of God, and our lips will tell them that we are able to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us. Bless us, keep us, guide us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.